As you're turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10 in your Bibles, this passage is a good occasion to remember that when we preach through a book of the Bible, it not only reminds us that as we do that kind of exercise, that we bring ourselves to passages that we may not normally have go through, and especially the week before or so, the week and a half before Christmas of all times. But I trust that God has a message for us this morning as we handle a passage that we normally wouldn't preach, not if we were selecting it all on our own, but as we go through the Word of God, He confronts us with His Word, and His Word gives us life. So we want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Now, as I was preparing for this, it reminded me, and this might be showing, one, my culture, secondly, my age, is that I remember all the Rambo movies. Does anyone remember Rambo? Yeah, some of us remember Rambo. Rambo is this movie franchise starring Sylvester Stallone. Hey, Adrian, that guy. Yeah, not bad. Adrian! So it's Sylvester Stallone playing the part of the lead character named John Rambo. So there's five movies so far. Who knows, they could make 100 more. They'll just resurrect him over and over again or whatever they do. The first was made in 1982. The most recent actually was 2019. Still going. So John Rambo is this traumatized Vietnam War veteran that uses his skills that he has learned from his time as someone in battle. And he uses these skills to fight corruption. And in the latest movie that came out just this year, he's come home, he's tried to have a normal life. And so he wants to have a normal life, he's going to be training horses, living on a farm, and he just wants to live a peaceful life, take care of his adoptive, I think it's his daughter or his niece or something like that, but just take care of his family. She ends up getting mixed up with a Mexican prostitution ring. You know, because that's how life works. And so he goes to bring her home. And in his efforts, he's badly wounded, but he doesn't give up. And he heals from his wounds, and he goes back after her. He crosses again with a different game plan, and he finds her in this really bad situation. She's overdosing on drugs that they've given her, and he rescues her, pulls her out of there, starts to bring her home, and on the way home, she dies. She dies. Now, I've told you the whole plot, ruined the whole thing for you, I know. And yes, she dies. And with tears in his eyes, and without saying a word, you know that John Rambo is going to get vengeance. And the rest of the movie is mayhem, death, bullets, and explosions. That's the best way to put it. That's the whole movie. And this is just one of many movies. One of many movies that have to do with vengeance. They have to do with vigilante justice. And we like them a lot, given the profits that are made off of them. But this is surely not a new thing. This is not new at all. If you go back into ancient Israel, we see that not much has it changed at all. David prayed this in Psalm 35, 4 to 6. And this isn't even the most severe. He says, "Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them." This is David calling out for the disaster of his enemies. There's another psalm that I think of is the one where he talks about may their children be fatherless. He's wishing for death and destruction and mayhem. It is like, if you take this into today, it is like we want Jesus to go and get them. Go get them, Jesus. And we want him to take over, and we just imagine him. He's tanned and sweaty and muscle-bound. He's wearing a bandana around his head. He's had a big machine gun. He's just mowing everyone down. And we just love it. We just love it. Go get him, Jesus. But is this how we're supposed to see things? Well, that's where we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And what I want to do this morning is I want to just kind of quickly run through the outline, do an overview of the passage, and then I want to provide for you some of the possible ways that we might respond to a passage like this. The first thing that I would say when we take ourselves to verse 5 is that he's telling us that the Christian's steadfast faith in the midst of suffering is evidence of God's correct decision to make you worthy of his kingdom. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." And the evidence that he talks about here in the first part of this verse is going back to verse 4, where he talks about their steadfast faith. The steadfast faith is not what inclines them towards God. The steadfast faith is actually the result of what God is already doing in them. And what you find here is that God has made a righteous judgment. God always makes a righteous judgment in every single case. And his righteous judgment was to consider a person with the result there being of your steadfast faith. So because he had this judgment, and this judgment was this, that you would be worthy of his kingdom. That you would be deemed worthy on the basis of his grace. He has made the assessment prior to your steadfast faith that you would be one in which he would pour out his love upon. He has this incredible gift to us of making us worthy of something we did not deserve. It kind of reminds me of perhaps a university, maybe a prestigious university like Harvard or something like that. And they approach a graduating high school student who they know the only intention of this high school student is simply to graduate from high school and go get a job. Maybe he wants to go work at 7-Eleven or something like that. And they offer this student a full scholarship in a medical program. It's going to cost $200,000, $300,000, $400,000. And they offer it to him free. He's done nothing to earn it, nothing to gain it. And he goes on to take advantage of that. That's what it kind of reminds me of. So we see that from verse 5. When we move on to verse 6, we see that God finds it appropriate to respond to those who caused believers suffering by bringing affliction on them. He says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you." This is based again in the worthiness that God graciously has bestowed upon a person. His love for those who are suffering under many afflictions. And in particular, he is talking here about persecutions at the hands of other people. And we might say to ourselves, well, at this time in my life, I'm not facing any kind of afflictions. And maybe, perhaps, in your life, in the course before you die and go on to be with the Lord, maybe that will be the case. But we are going to be facing more and more persecutions in this world. And this is a preparatory for that very thing. He has poured his love out on those who will suffer at the hands of those who oppose God. There is this inability for us to find justice in a world that is unjust in so many ways, is unjust in so many ways. So God holds court and he sets the verdict. And he carries out the sentence. And he brings judgment down on those who would afflict us. It kind of reminds me of perhaps a supervisor at your work who is unjust in how he would treat his employees. And maybe, perhaps he has it out for you. So he blames you without evidence and docks your pay without reason for things that you did not do. Maybe makes you work all the weekends and all the nights and gives you all the worst assignments. And then the owner of the company observes this and sees this and then demotes the supervisor and orders them to do all the things that they were making you to do. It's a little picture of what is happening as God will repay with affliction those who afflict you. In verse 7, the first part, we also find that God finds it appropriate to provide rest for, by taking away the suffering of Christians, the suffering Christians have endured. He says, not only since a deed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and then he says, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. At the same time that God is going to be punishing the perpetrator, he's going to be comforting the victim. Those who have suffered as believers at the hands of this world will be given rest from their suffering. It almost seems here like he's making an exchange, but this is not an exchange of equality, but of kind. He is going to be giving, in one hand, just horrible things, as we will see, to one, and great things to the other. It kind of reminds me of a time, and I take the liberty with telling this story because my youngest daughter told it in public, so I'm going to share it with the rest of you. When she was much younger, and if you get to know her, she has this affection for candy. And so there was this one time where she went into her sister's rooms, found their stash of candy, and ate it all. And so they go to find their candy, and none of it is there. And, you know, she's innocent because she didn't know better, I guess. But anyway, so then how we were going to deal with this. So what Chris did was she took all the girls, they're upset, of course, takes all the girls, puts them in the car, and says, we're going to go to the store to buy candy. And so they went to the store, and she bought candy for the oldest, and candy for the middle, and none for the youngest. And the youngest had to watch that all happen and get nothing from it. And so on the one hand, you see this terrible thing that has occurred, and you see that there is something that is being done to rectify it, to grant relief to those who are afflicted. Then if we move on in verse 7, we see that both the judgment upon the perpetrators of suffering, seemingly including anyone who is not a Christian, and the relief for the believer will come when Christ returns. He says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This world is full of suffering and is full of trial. And if I say it once, I say it 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 times more. It is going to get worse. It is going to get worse. The atrocities are going to grow. The suffering that we will have to face will grow. And we need to change our mentality to be a little bit more like wartime. A little bit more where we're willing to focus on the essentials and what is needed and what should be done as Christians. But he also tells us that it's not going to last forever. And it won't come because we're somehow going to create within our society some kind of utopia. That is not going to occur. But it will come with the coming of Christ and his entourage of angels. It means that it is coming, that the day will come, that and a day that many of us may not see because we will pass on from this world before it happens. So we have to rely upon it as a promise. It would be like a ghastly murder that has taken place and the victimized family never sees a perpetrator coming to justice. In their entire lives, this person in their family that has been so brutally taken down, the perpetrator is never convicted. They only have to trust on the fact that there is no statute of limitations on murder and that justice may be done. But for the Christian, it means that we may die and we may even perish at the hands of those who hate the Lord. We may never witness justice, but we know that there is no statute of limitations on God's justice. And he will punish the guilty. When you look at verse 8, we find another observation here is that the punishment for the non-believer will be a burning vengeance on all who do not know God and have not lived by the gospel of Christ. He says, in flaming fire, the angels are coming, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's implied here that all who do not know Christ are his enemies and are thus guilty of bringing suffering on God's children. And the punishment that will come to them will be of a flaming fire. It will be severe, it will be consuming, it will be all-encompassing. And this punishment is administered to all who do not know God, to all who do not honor God, to all who do not respect God, to all who do not have a relationship with God. And he also says that it will come to those who do not follow the gospel, to those who have not sought forgiveness for their sins, who do not want a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have not believed in him as their Lord. Jonathan Edwards describes God's vengeance. He says, "The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow." In verse 9, we also see that their suffering will be a punishment of everlasting destruction that has them cast away from being with God and his powerful glory. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, he says, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now, hell is often thought of as burning sulfur, and as someone with having a burning tongue that cannot even get a single drop of water for relief. And Paul names how the unrepentant will suffer. He says eternal destruction will be in their future and it will be ongoing. I almost imagine a person that is burnt beyond recognition and then allowed to heal only to be burnt again for all of eternity. It is awful. But then I think he names what may be even worse: eternity away from the presence of God. Rejection by all that is good is worse than physical pain. You can imagine a child who is abandoned by their mother and then struggles to understand, to cope with that. Or the devastation of a spouse who abandons his family and the chaos it causes. That is only a hint of what it will be like when God eternally turns away from a person. And then we see in verse 10 that on that day that Jesus returns, the saints will glorify him with amazement because of the reception of the evidence of Christ. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. On Christ's return, there's also this incredibly good news. His saints will be struck with awe. They have received this relationship by the simple believing of the testimony, the simple believing of the gospel, and now they will be in the presence of the Lord forever. He comes with those flaming fires, and there are those who are going to face the punishment that is due them, but there are those who have been given mercy and will receive eternal life. They experience all the love and all the mercy and all the joy and the complete fulfillment at the level that no one can even imagine. It will be like the biggest, best, extravagant, incredible candy store and being told you can have all you want if you say you like the owner. It's going to be remarkable. So how do we respond to this passage? Well, let's get one out of the way first. First, we experience, as a possible response, we experience satisfaction that those who wreak suffering would agonize far worse than they could inflict. So it's kind of confession time, right? Our human nature loves vengeance. The bad guy getting a dose of his own medicine kind of makes us happy. When you look at things like movies, if you've ever watched the final, what is it, Iron Man, or the last Infinity Wars or whatever, if you saw any of that, no, some of you have never seen that, so it does. For all of you who have seen it, at that last moment, when Iron Man holds up his glove, and in his glove are all those stones that are they've been fighting over for now for 18 hours or whatever they've been doing, and he snaps his finger, what happens? Thanos, in a puff of dust, disappears. And we're going, yes, all right, he's gone! And we're happy, extremely happy. When the rapist gets beat up in prison, part of us says he deserved it. When that car that zipped past you on the highway gets pulled over by the police, we smile. This is what we like. This is in all of our hearts. It is in our sense of justice, but it's also in our sense of the need for payback. This is the reason why we love it when you come to the end of a movie, and I don't know why they do this. You have the good guy and the bad guy, and all along through the entire thing, you've been cheering for the good guy, and at the end of the movie, they finally have this final confrontation. And they each have a gun. And they could each shoot each other, or try to, but they decide to put down all their weapons, get down to their skivvies, and duke it out. Do you know why they do that? Because we love to have that whole scene of him beating the pulp out of the other guy just elongated and made like what would normally like one punch and you're out. They want to make about 7-8 minutes in the course of the movie so that you can just watch him beat him up so terribly. Right? There's a part of us that loves that kind of thing. And maybe you're all smiling at me because he's nuts. He's like, this guy's certifiable. Like, maybe I am. But that's why they do it. And we like it. So that's what we may feel like doing. But what should we do? I think we should be overwhelmingly grateful. Overwhelmingly grateful to God for considering us worthy so that we would be kept steadfast in the faith. We should find in this passage here a sense of incredible gratitude that God would pour out his loving kindness on those who are so undeserving. We should have a heart of multiplying thankfulness in the growing grace of Christ, with an ever-increasing awareness of our unworthiness, while simultaneously marveling at his mercy. A.W. Pink said, "Growing in grace is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercy. We are truly unworthy. We are full of sin and rebelliousness and selfishness and pride. And the truth be told, that for any one of us, if we took the entire picture of our brains and all the things that we think about, and we would visualize them as a movie, no one in this room would want to watch it. Least of these, the person that actually was being displayed. No one. Because it would be horrifying at some of the things we think. We are truly unworthy. But in Christ, we're not worthless. that he has deemed us as ones worth saving. And we need to give gratitude to him. I also think that how we should respond is that we should respond in humility. In humility, we should be honored that God would defend us because of the suffering of him, of his people. Tied to our unworthiness is that God would love a wretch like me and is willing to punish those who hurt me. He is a father who loves his children. He is like a father whose love has been rejected, whose child says, "I hate you," and then defends her against the one who would hurt her. We have been honored, when in truth, without grace, we should be punished. Then I also see, I think one of our responses should be in this passage, is to understand that this provides hope for the time when this will all end and suffering will be replaced with rest and glory. We can say, in the midst of all the trials and all the suffering and all the things that we will face, it's going to end. It is going to be over. But sometimes we have trouble. We wonder, when is the suffering going to stop? When is the persecution going to end? And we can cry out in distress, and he's telling us here that it's going to end. The martyr, in the midst of the reality of them on the stake, being burnt alive, they can turn their face towards heaven as Stephen did and cry out and know that his Savior awaits him. The hope of Christ receiving them into his care is a reality at that very moment. But in this life, there are no promises, except that God does promise suffering in this life, an eternal life, an eternal relief in the next. See, wickedness may own today, but Christ owns eternity. And it will not be forever. And then finally, I would say that we should respond by considering that we should be led to grief. It should grieve us that so many will eternally be punished by being separated from God because they would not obey the gospel. When we know our place under grace, when we truly understand what we were saved from, we should weep over every last soul that was lost. We should weep over the fact that, why me? Why me? Because I am the chief of sinners, the least that is worthy. And yet others will not have that opportunity. We should weep over every last soul lost, even the one that burnt God's servant at the stake. We should not speak of hell and the punishment of the damned with a smile, but with tears and pleading and sorrow. I find that I have come across instances, particularly as I remember one conversation with a gentleman who really was following the news and all the work that all the things that were going on in Afghanistan and ISIS and militant Muslims and all these different things, and he would describe how they should be punished with such delight, and it was very disturbing because they need Christ. They don't need our condemnation. They need a Savior. And it should not be our hope that sinners face judgment. But we should pray and preach that God would have mercy on them. Our family went through an episode that many of you know about, where we had people sincerely praying for our destruction. And I would read through the Psalms, and I would read a psalm of lament, a technical term for the Psalms in which David prays the hurt on his enemies. They're called imprecatory. And I would read the imprecatory Psalms, and I just could not pray this for them. We should be praying for grace to be bestowed upon them and mercy to be bestowed on them if we understand that we are in no different place than they are. Now, it might appeal to us that Christ would be an avenger, that he would be a Rambo, that he would be the Punisher, as if we are the innocent victim. The truth is, if God had not deemed us worthy, and salvation here is evidence of this, you and I would face the exact same fate. Every person is going to face judgment. And the only redeeming quality that would prevent every person from receiving the punishment of hell is Christ's mercy. The only reason that I will stand before the judgment seat of God and he shall let me in is because Christ has died for me. If you and I are redeemed today, we should be so thankful. We should be so humble. We should be so hopeful as people. And we should be weeping over the lost. And it should mean we eagerly live for the one whom we can never repay, because he canceled the debt, setting it aside, he nailed it to the cross. Let us pray.